I was through listening. And that's okay. It seems like every mother has a specialty. You notice that? Think back about it. Tony Campolo used to say that growing up in an inner city neighborhood the way that he did, he noticed pretty quickly the difference between his Italian American mother and the Jewish mothers in the neighborhood around him. He said he could illustrate it best by this way. He said when he would get ready to go to school every day, his mother would say, "Tony, do you have your lunch?" And the Jewish mothers in the neighborhood would say, "Edgar, do you have your books?" And he said, maybe that's the reason that I grew up chubby and the Jewish kids around the neighborhood grew up intelligent. I never remember my mother saying, "I love you." I knew she did, without a doubt, no doubt whatsoever. But that wasn't a part of her DNA. That wasn't a part of her makeup. I never remember my mother asking or checking to see if my feet were clean. But she checked behind my ears all the time. Mom has Alzheimer's now. Been in kind of the throes of that for the last 5, 6, 7 years, really. And she has said, "I love you" to me more often in these dark years than she ever did earlier. I walk in the house now. She and Dad live in Roanoke. And I'm not sure she knows who I am all the time. But she'll say, "My, you look nice today." She never said that before. Mothers have a way of having specialties. The passage that I want to share with you this morning from is 2 Timothy, the first 7 or 8 or so verses in that first chapter. Scholars believe that this is probably the last letter that Paul ever wrote. That in all likelihood, he was in prison in Rome, awaiting execution, probably had a pretty good idea of what was coming his way, and there were some loose ends that he wanted to tie up. The letters to Timothy fall into a category of letters or epistles that we call the pastoral epistles. But they also fall into a much looser, different category because of all the letters that Paul wrote, there are only 2 or 3 that are particularly personal. They weren't written as circular letters. Most of Paul's letters, Ephesians, Galatians, Philippians, were written to specific churches and then written to be able to be circularized or sent around in a circle to the other churches. Meaning that they had a particular message for the church at Ephesus, but they also had a particular message for the other churches that would hear the letters read to them. The letters to Timothy and the letter to Philemon, which was really about a runaway slave, are both letters that were personal in nature. Now, that doesn't mean that there's not something in those letters for us. That does not mean that there's not something in those writings that speaks specifically to us at Withful Baptist Church thousands of years after Paul wrote them to a particular person. Now, the letter that he wrote to Philemon was interesting because it was about a slave. It wasn't so much about Philemon, though it has a lot in it about him, as it was about a runaway slave and how Paul wanted Philemon to treat him. The letters to Timothy sound a little bit like my mom in later years, mellowed, perhaps changed a bit, whether can recognize it or not, knows that the end is closer and near. And there are some things that he needs to tell Timothy. So there are some things that he needs to tell us. And in the first 7 or 8 verses of this first chapter of the second letter to Timothy, we get a reminder of who Paul is, a glimpse into who Timothy is, and an understanding of the fire that should burn in Timothy because of things that have taken place in the past. Take your Bibles, if you have them, and turn with me to 2 Timothy, 1st chapter, first seven verses. They read like this. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, according to the promise of the life which is in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, my beloved child. Grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. These first two verses tell us a lot about Paul and something about Timothy as well. They tell us what Paul always said about himself after the Damascus Road experience, that he was an apostle. They fought with him through the years on that because the official definition of an apostle was one who had walked with Jesus. And Paul was quick to tell everyone who wanted to argue with him over that fact that he had walked with Jesus just as close as they had, though not during Jesus' earthly life, but because of the time that he had encountered Christ on the Damascus Road. An apostle was also a called out one, and called out for a specific purpose. And he says here that Paul, giving his name so you knew who the letter was from, an apostle of Christ by the will of God. Now, if he was an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, it was for a specific purpose or for a specific reason. We know that Paul considered himself an apostle to the Gentiles, to the world outside of the Jewish world that he knew so well. In a sense, from the day that he became an apostle in his own eyes, and he believed in God's eyes, he walked outside of his comfort zone. And Timothy was one of the children that he found. Some of us have biological children. I'll be graced in the second worship service with my daughter, Emily. I came to surprise her mom this weekend, and Ruth and Emily will be here at the second service. I have a son, Blair, 18 months older than his sister. I'm graced with two grandchildren now. You've heard stories. You'll hear more between Gracie and Jackson. But I'm also honored, I think, to be able to say that I have other spiritual children. Children that I've either been able to be an influence directly or indirectly through all of the years, through church experiences, through other encounters, through being a good neighbor, by being a friend to my children's friend. And Paul says that Timothy was his child. We don't know that Paul ever had any biological children. There's a lot about Paul we don't know. There's some things we assume, but we don't know. But we do know that he considered several different ones to be his child. Timothy was his child in all likelihood because he led him to the Lord. We also believe, through Acts chapter 16 and this passage, that Paul led his mother and his grandmother to the Lord. Spiritual children. When I was a child, I had a Sunday school teacher at Vinton Baptist Church, where we went to church. And I remember as vividly as if it were yesterday, the Saturday morning, that he came by to take me to go get ice cream or wherever we were going, I don't remember where. And he wanted to talk to me about becoming a Christian. He was my Sunday school teacher. And he made sure that all of the boys that came through his class understood what it meant to be a child of God. And he led me to the Lord. Later in my ministry, he joined one of the churches that I was pastor. I was never more honored to receive a new member than I was to receive that former Sunday school teacher. I was a biological son of Sam Spangler, but I was also a spiritual child of Jim. So we know the relationship and the closeness that Paul and Timothy shared. Now he gets into the meat of this letter. I thank God whom I serve with a clear conscience, as did my fathers, but I remember you constantly in my prayers. In almost all of Paul's letters, at the very beginning, whether to a church or to an individual like Philemon, or here to Timothy, he gives thanks. Perhaps one of the things that we forget to do as often as we should about a variety of things is to give thanks. I thank my God, he said, whom I serve with a clear conscience. Keep in mind that Paul is writing from prison where he is under constant assault for the lifestyle that he lives and the message that he preaches. And he is saying here as much about himself as he is about Timothy, I have no mental problems about what I believe, about the God I serve. And I thank this God when I remember you constantly in my prayers. Many of us remember many people in our prayers, but seldom do we have the opportunity to share with them that I pray for you often. I'm not sure that I receive any other more powerful words than when someone says to me, I'm praying for you. I'm going to be remembering you. How are things going? I've been praying for you. And Paul is reminding Timothy that while they have a father-son relationship, they also have this kind of relationship where Paul is praying to God for Timothy. And he tells us what he's praying. As I remember your tears. And we're not sure what exactly tears these were. Probably, if I may be so bold, probably they were the tears that Timothy shed the last time that he saw Paul. With Paul, you never knew when the last time that you saw him would be the last time, really the last time that you saw him. And when you understand that kind of experience, it heightens the emotion of the moment. If you're visiting with a loved one or a relative or someone that you've known well and you believe them to be terminally ill and the doctor has said they've only got days or weeks or months or hours to live, and when you leave that place, it's with a sense of finality that can bring emotion that otherwise would not be there. It also heightens the experience. You're more attuned to every word that person may say. You're more attuned to every visual feeling that there is in the room. You're more attuned to the spiritual aspect of the moment. And these tears become tears of joy as well as perhaps tears of sorrow. They also become tears of remembrance. As I remember your tears, I long night and day to see you, that I may be filled with joy. Get the picture. Paul in a dark, damp prison cell in Rome, knowing what his fate will probably be, understanding that it will probably be sooner than later, longs to see Timothy for the joy that he would bring. For the joy that he would bring. This remembrance of Timothy also reminds Paul of Timothy's mother and his grandmother. While those relationships are inferred in Scripture in other places, one scholar points out that this is the only place in Scripture that the word grandmother is used. The only place that the word grandmother is used. We know, those of us who have experienced it, that grandkids are about as good as it gets. I used to hear people joke and say, if I had known grandkids were going to be so good, I'd have had them first. Well, we can't quite do that, but now I can agree with that. I understand how that is. Even the term grandmother makes a difference. Ruth, and I won't tell the story in the second service because Ruth will be here, but so I can tell things when she's not here. Ruth wanted to be called, before Gracie was born, our first and only granddaughter, Ruth wanted to be called, she decided she wanted to be called grandmommy. She didn't like mammy. She didn't like grandma. She didn't like all the other names that she'd heard her friends being called, and she wanted to be called grandmommy. So Gracie is born, and Ruth is calling herself grandmommy, and Gracie is about 18 months old. They're getting ready to come to our house for Thanksgiving. And so Miranda, Gracie's mom, is going through pictures with her to remind her of who she's going to see at Thanksgiving. This is a picture of Daddy, Daddy. This is a picture of Mommy, Mommy. This is Emmy. That's my daughter, Emily. Emmy. This is Pops. That's me. I'm Pops. And this is Grandmommy. And Gracie says, me, Mommy. And she said, no, honey. That's not me, Mommy. That's Grandmommy. She said, me, Mommy. And Miranda said, Gracie, this is me, Mommy. And she said, me, Mommy. And Ruth says, I'm the only me, Mommy I know. Doesn't matter the term that you use, the relationship is still special. And Timothy inherited more than genetic material from these two women. We don't know who his father was except that he was Greek. Most scholars think that he was probably dead at this point because he's only mentioned in this circumstance, and they don't even give him a name at that particular point. We know that he was not a believer. He probably was not even Jewish. So all the religious training that Timothy got came through the female side. Sometimes it happens that way. Sometimes it happens that way. Paul puts it this way. I am reminded of your sincere faith. Here's what you hold, Timothy. I'm reminded of your sincere faith that dwelled first in your grandmother, Lois, and your mother, Eunice. And now I'm sure, or now I know, he says, that it dwells in you. Sincere faith. There are lots of things that we can inherit from the women around us. But I'm not sure that there's anything more powerful, more dynamic, more life-changing, or more life-sustaining that we can inherit than a sincere faith. Timothy would have watched as these ladies listened and questioned Paul when he visited in their home about this man named Jesus. They were Jewish before they were Christian. He would have listened intently, knowing the sincerity of faith already in his grandmother and his mother, and now he has accepted this same Jesus that they have. And the sincere faith has gone into a third generation who is not only one of sincere faith, but one who is called into ministry. Hence, Paul says, or therefore, because of the sincere faith that you have found in this long genetic string that has come to you, I remind you, this is Paul writing a letter in his darkest days. I remind you to rekindle the gift of God that is within you through the laying on of my hands. Now, the word rekindle in this situation is an interesting word. It literally means from the Greek to agitate, to shake up, to stir around, to make sure that the thing that had started before is now rekindled. To rekindle would be to take the embers that are left at the bottom of all of the coals from last night's fire. And while it appears on the surface to be out, you take the poker or whatever that you may have and you shake that up and you stir that up and you put a little kindling on there, and before you know it, what you thought was dead is now living and alive again and flames back up. There are among us people who have been people of sincere faith, who learned it from their mothers, maybe a dad, maybe biological, maybe not. May have been a Sunday school teacher. Who learned it from their grandmother. Or a generation previous. And yet it's time now, at whatever stage in life that we are, to agitate that faith again, to shake it up. Maybe we've become so intent on making a living that we have forgotten to make a life. Maybe we've become so intent on paying all of the bills that life brings to us, so we have to focus on other things, that now it's time to rekindle the sincere faith that has been there all along. One of the inferences in this passage for us, I think, is that sincere faith never goes out. If it was there before, it may need to be agitated. It may need to be blown on. It may need to be shaken up. It may need something to change the circumstances and situations of a person. But whether you're exhibiting it now or not, if that sincere faith has been a part of your life before, it can be rekindled. And God can use you. And that rekindling will bring something to us. Verse 7, Paul says, when you rekindle this sincere faith, here are three things that's going to take place. God did not give us a spirit of timidity. Better word for that is cowardice. Sometimes it's translated fear. God did not give us a spirit of fear, but a spirit of power and love and self-control. Why do you think that Paul was reminding Timothy not to have a spirit of timidity or cowardice? I think there are two or three things. One, I believe that Paul knew what Timothy was facing and was going to face. We believe at this point that Timothy had probably traveled with Paul for about 15 years. He had seen the best and he'd seen the worst. He had seen Paul being heaped love upon by the people that loved him so much, and he'd seen him beaten and stoned and probably even nursed back to health in Timothy's house. And Paul knew that Timothy faced the same fate. Most scholars, in trying to look beneath the surface and examine the differences between Paul and Timothy, understand Paul to have been outgoing and bombastic in the way that he was. He was in your face, and Timothy was more pastoral and caring. Either direction was going to need the last three things that Paul says that the rekindling of this sincere faith will bring. When we decide to rekindle the sincere faith that is within us, God will bring us a spirit of power. Spirit of power. It's not a spirit of might, but an understanding, I believe, of the scriptural verse that says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. That kind of power. He says that the rekindling of this sincere faith, the agitating, the bringing it back to life, will bring that kind of power. It will also bring love. Power wrapped in love is powerful. Power wrapped in nothing is destructive. The rekindling of sincere faith brings power, brings love, and self-control. Self-control. Paul knew that Timothy was going to need all of these things the journey ahead. So his message early in this particular letter was a reminder that he's praying for him, an understanding of what Timothy already had within him because of those who had gone before him, and what can happen when that is kindled and rekindled. So what is the ultimate message for us in this? What difference does this make? The first thing I think that this should say to us is a reminder that we have a responsibility to pass the faith along to our children, to our grandchildren, to our biological children, to the children that we come into contact with in a church setting, in our neighborhood, in the schools where we are, and we do it more by influence than we do by affluence. We do it more by our actions than we do by our words. We have a responsibility to pass that faith along, the sincere faith that we have. But the second thing I'd like to leave with us this morning about what does this mean to us is I think that it also says that we as a church have a responsibility. We have a responsibility to children who may or may not receive an understanding of that sincere faith anywhere else. They need to find it here. And we need to be open to those children. And we need to understand that they're not always going to be just like us. In fact, they probably shouldn't be. And we never know when we are doing that what kind of dynamic impact we will end up having on the kingdom at large. When I was between my junior and senior year in high school, I never lacked for initiative or guts or bravado or stepping out on a limb kind of thing. And I applied that spring with the Baptist General Association of Virginia to be a lifeguard at Camp Piankatank. The RA camp in the east. For years I'd gone to Camp Peaks of Otter, which actually no longer exists, but I applied for a job as a lifeguard. Lloyd Jackson was head of Baptist Men at that particular time. There were a few problems with my application. One was I didn't have any qualifications to be a lifeguard. I didn't have had passed any tests. The other is I had absolutely no experience whatsoever, but for some reason, it must be more divine than real, Lloyd Jackson hired me. So I had to hustle, and I spent an intensive month in Roanoke at the Y getting my application done, and so I could be a certified lifeguard. So I spent that summer, most happy, carefree summer I probably ever had, as a lifeguard at RA camp. One of the weeks at RA camp that year, we had it was completely all inner city kids from inner city Richmond came. The entire camp was taken over by the Black Baptist Association in Richmond. And we served as the counselors and the lifeguards and so on. One of the things as a lifeguard that we did on the Monday when the kids came was we always gave them a swimming test. If you were going to be in the deep end of the pool, you had to be able to pass a swimming test. And basically the swimming test was that you had to be able to stay afloat, tread water, swim, I didn't care how you did it, as long as it wasn't artificial means, in the deep end of the pool for 5 minutes. We had one young man that came, and he was as brash and braggadocious, I suppose, as in my own way I was, and he's going, "What? 5 minutes? Man, that ain't nothing. I can do 5 hours. We said, "Get in the pool." And we figured we about half drowned this fellow. You know, we just make sure he learned a lesson. So he jumped in, and he's swimming around, and he swims for a while on his back, and he's spouting water out like he's a fish. He's having a big time, and he stayed in for about an hour and a half. Everybody else came and went. We nicknamed this young man Fish, and we had the best time with him all week long. Great sense of humor, wonderful to get along with. At the end of the week, we asked Lloyd if we could pay his way to camp the next week and make him an unofficial assistant to the assistant counselor. So Fish came back for another week, and he ended up staying 3 weeks. He actually was hired the next year by Lloyd, and he was an assistant counselor that year. I ran into Lloyd Jackson years and years later in an airport after I was doing the consulting work that I do. And I ran into Lloyd in the Richmond airport, and we were talking over old times and different things. And they were talking at that time about doing away with the camps. I mean, what boys want to come to a rustic situation anymore? If they got to leave their laptops at home and all the video games and stuff, they don't want to come to a place like that. And Virginia Baptists were talking about doing away with the camps completely. And Lloyd said, we held a kind of an open call for people to come and talk about camps in Richmond. And he said, we were there, and they had an open mic for different people to talk. And he said, this fellow stood up. He was a policeman in Richmond, in downtown Richmond. He was a detective that worked with young people, actually. He said he was a big fellow. And he told about what Virginia Baptist had meant to him and what the camps had meant to him. And he said, Steve, you'd have been proud. Said he did us all proud in all that he shared about all that had gone on. And he said at the end, he said, my name is James Earl Smith, and they call me Fish. How could we have known years before, when we were passing the faith along to that brash kid that wanted to swim for an hour and a half in the deep end of the pool, that years later he would influence inner city young people in our capital city for Christ because of the sincere faith that had been started in him before? If we had the time this morning, I could go around the room. Many of you could tell those kinds of stories. The world needs even more today our influence with those young people. And most of them don't even realize it. So what will we do with it? What will we do with it as individuals? As parents, let's remember our responsibility. As spiritual parents, let's take on responsibility. As the church, let's step up to the plate. So that, years from now, someone can write a letter back about us, and they can say, I pray for you daily, and I remember the sincere faith that is in you because of those who went before you. Let's decide to pass that faith along. Amen and amen. Would you bow your heads with me, please, for a moment of prayer? Heavenly Father, those of us in this room are the product of the influence of others. We're the product of godly parents, of caring people around us, of churches before that have seen something in us that we couldn't even see, but they kindled that. This morning, Father, give us the ability and the desire to rekindle, to agitate, to bring back to life that which has been in us before and that which others need. And we do this in your name and for the cause and sake of your kingdom. In Jesus' gracious name we pray. Amen.